Please open the Word of God to Mark 15 for our New Testament scripture reading. Christ's crucifixion. We'll read verses 16 to 39. Mark 15, verses 16 to 39, before we turn to Psalm 22. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour. And they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy that temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocked among themselves with the scribes and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's now turn then to Psalm 22. Read the whole psalm. We'll be in verses 1 to 10 this morning. To the chief musician, set to the Deer of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the earth and nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's seek the Lord, that we might hear and understand and believe his word this morning. O Lord our God, we thank you for this word. And perhaps more than we realize, we need to hear your word this morning, and we need it to be in our hearts, and we need to lay it up there. We need to give thanks for it and rejoice over it and live by it. And so we pray that that would be what you enable us to do this morning. Equip me to proclaim your word faithfully. Show us Jesus Christ as we come to his word. And may our lives be bound up with his. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, what should we do? What should you do when you suffer? What should you do when you're struggling? How can you and I bring a complaint to God when we are in great distress? Now, this is not at all, for any of us, a hypothetical question. Even the youngest of us, even you boys and girls, have some experience of suffering because we live in a miserable world. We live in a world that is full of suffering, and you yourself have experienced the sufferings that come with sickness, that come with being sinned against, that come with various struggles that affect our life. Struggles internally with sin in our own hearts and the need for our sin nature to be changed and transformed, and the struggles of what goes on around us. Now, there are any number of answers that you could find looking around to this question of what do we do when we suffer? And they can range from one extreme of you do nothing, you just ignore it, you stuff it down, you pretend everything's fine, and so you just leave it alone, to the other extreme you've got to solve everything, you've got to find everything out, you've got to, you've got to just let it all out, and so that your life is consumed by the suffering and by nothing but the suffering. But neither of those answers and any other the answers in between of this range of human answer to this troubling question helps, because, and it leads only either way, either whatever choice you take, it leads to the same end, which is despair, because it still makes it all about you. It still makes it about you've got to fix it somehow. Either you're going to choose this, you're going to choose that, but it's all about you. There are and you know the choices that you make when you deal with suffering, and it could be the choice of the Stoic, which is to hold it all in, to be brave and strong, to put on a good face while inside is a storm that's raging. And not only does this not help the problem, but it actually builds a pride that thinks, I can solve this, I can handle it, I've got it, and at least as long as everyone else thinks I've got it, then that's fine. Or perhaps you're more along the lines of the kind of letting it all out like a balloon that you've blown up, but you haven't tied off, and so you let it go, and it flies here, there, and everywhere. You have no control over it, but it just comes out until you filled up again. And then it comes out, which, as you well know, also damages. It has its own damaging effects on you and those around you. Now, perhaps for you, there's you're not one extreme or the other, but it's a mix of these things. You try hard to be one way, but then it ends up being another way. And again, neither of these solutions solve the problem. But what they do is they make things actually worse. They increase our sin, and they make the situation worse. So what do you do when you suffer? How do you complain? How do you bring a complaint to God when you're struggling? Well, God, thankfully, doesn't leave us to try to search it out amongst the wisdom of the world. He teaches us the Master's way. He gives us the way of Jesus Christ himself. Christ, who in his suffering raised his complaints to heaven without losing faith and without losing sight of the goal of his life, which is to be lived in all things for God. And it is through Christ, then, that we can be delivered. It's through Christ that God delivers us from all sorts of, delivers us in our struggles and leads us to a good response in dealing with bad things. Leads us to a good response to bad things, the suffering and the struggles of life. And that's what's being done in the psalm that we have before us that we'll begin considering this morning. This is a psalm that is a prophetic psalm of the coming of and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are psalms that speak to Christ. All the psalms speak of Christ. All the scriptures point us to Christ. Some psalms bring us to Christ. They focus on a situation in David's life or the psalmist's life, but then they bring us to Christ. There's a greater connection. There's the type. David is the type, and Christ is the antitype. He's the greater fulfillment of what's going on. But first, we start with David. But then there are psalms that speak prophetically in that they are not about the author at all, the original human author at all. They're about Christ completely. They speak the words of Christ prophetically. And there are psalms that speak to this. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and I believe Psalm 22 is not speaking to us first about David's struggles, but is first speaking to us of Christ's struggles. And then as we understand Christ's struggles, then they, by way of application, help us in our own struggles, live serving and following after Christ. And this particular psalm, Psalm 22, is what we call a psalm of lament. Students of the Psalms have divided the Psalms, have found that as you look at different Psalms, there's different characteristics of Psalms. They've categorized them. There are Psalms of praise. There are Psalms of kingship. There are imprecatory Psalms of judgment, and there are others. And there are Psalms of lament. In fact, it is believed that the Psalms of lament, of course, the categories are not exactly all in agreement, but it's believed about 40% of the Psalter are psalms of lament, that is, psalms of sorrow, psalms of expressing our sadness to God, psalms of bringing the complaints of our suffering to the throne of grace. And what we find in these psalms is the common pattern. First, there's an address to God, then the complaint is brought out to God, then there's a request for help, and then there's the praise of God. Then there is the commitment to praise God for the deliverance that he will bring. And we're going to see that as we work our way through Psalm 22. What this teaches us, brothers and sisters, is that God gives us a godly response to suffering. God teaches us himself how to respond to the suffering of this world. He doesn't tell you to stuff it down. He doesn't tell you to, without any self-control, just let it all out. He doesn't tell you any of the worldly ideas. He gives you his way of dealing with the reality of suffering. We don't have to deny it or ignore it, but we can come to him with it. He gives us a godly response. That's a gracious God who shows us you can suffer and you will, in your suffering, you can bring it to me. And here we have this lament. What we have to hear is a psalm of lament, a prophetic psalm of lament of Jesus Christ himself from the cross, from that time when he died there to save sinners. And what we need to do as we look at the psalm then is first fix ourselves on Jesus, understand his suffering, hear his complaint in light of his own suffering. Believe on this Savior so we too can be forgiven of our sins and have a recourse to God in our suffering. And then by way of application, learn how we can suffer and how we have appeal to God through this Christ. And all along the way, you and I can take comfort, because here's the reality of what this psalm teaches. That Christ suffered, brought his complaint to heaven, and he was heard and delivered. And if Christ, who suffered far greater than any one of you or I or anyone else in the world has ever suffered, no one has ever suffered as great as Christ has suffered on that cross. If he was delivered in that suffering, then surely you and I as God's people will be delivered. That is an assured promise of God. And we can trust that all along the way of our own suffering, God, as he did in Christ, will work out his good purposes in your life and in mine, and not just for us, but for his whole church. And not just for his church, but for his own glory. And so indeed, may the Lord bless us as his church. We're going to spend, Lord willing, 3 weeks in this psalm. And may he bless us as we hear this word and as we live out of it. Christ's lament reveals his deep suffering for your salvation, while also teaching you how to bring your lament to the Lord in faith. Christ's lament reveals his deep suffering for your salvation, while also teaching you how to bring your lament to the Lord in faith. And that's what we're going to see from the first 10 verses here in Psalm 22. Forsaken, yet trusting, verses 1 to 5. Despised, yet depending, verses 6 to 10. Forsaken, yet trusting, and despised, yet depending. Well, first, the psalm really doesn't ease in, does it? It doesn't really leave it just slowly build up to what Christ is dealing with. But right from the first words, right from the first sentence, we are at the height of the agony of what Christ experienced on the cross, the height of his misery in his ministry in this life. My God, why have you forsaken me? There he was. The darkness was surrounding him. In those 3 hours, he experienced the hell of God's judgment. Without any exaggeration, he experienced the hell of God's judgment against the sins of his people. And at the height of his agony, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was, between the humanity of Christ and his Father in heaven, a rupture in the relationship. I want to emphasize that. This was not a rupture in the divine relationship between the divine Son and the divine Father. This is a rupture in the relationship with the humanity of Christ. He was counted guilty before God. He was, though innocent, yet he was a sinner before God because of our sins. Our sins placed on him. He had to pay for our sins. And that is what created the greatest agony in any of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And here we hear this was real suffering. This was not a stage play. This was not an acting. This was real. Deep in his soul, he suffered the agonies of being separated from the comfortable presence of God, from the love of the Father as he could not feel or did not seem to experience the love of God, for God's justice was being poured out on him. And as he cries out to God, then what this verse also shows us is that his cries became, as it were, less, but his groans became more. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Hardly able to utter a cry anymore. He'd cried and cried out to the Lord, and now he was groaning in misery. And last night in Gethsemane, there he was, on his knees, he was praying to his Father as he anticipated the suffering of the following day, and he began his suffering there already. And he prayed, struggling in his humanity for the work that laid before him, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we read, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. That is our Savior. And here he is crying to God. Now we need to hear this rightly. He's not accusing God. He's not leveling accusations of injustice at God. He's not shaking the fist at heaven out of anger as if God owed him any better. But these are words, these are questions of grief, of perhaps confusion in the midst of his suffering, in the sense of just wondering and pondering as it seems like God is going further from him, but Satan is drawing nearer, tempting him to despair, tempting him to give up, telling him that your father never really loved you, he never really cared about you at all. If he really did, then you wouldn't feel any of these things. Has anyone ever been so rejected as Jesus Christ on the cross? Has anyone ever been so forsaken as your Savior? He was forsaken of God, and yet, he was trusting God. Yet, even here, there is still a flicker of faith. Even in the midst of this, again, don't assume the sinful emotion. Don't assume sinful emotions in the way that Christ cries out with these words. Because notice already, even just seeing this flicker, we see the flicker of faith still, his trust in his God and his Father. In the way he addresses God, the way we have that opening address. My God, oh my God. Three times in these two verses. He's still clinging to his God as my God. He's still holding on to this hope. You've not actually left me nor forsaken me, whatever I feel. You've not actually disappeared from forever. You are still my God. He called out to him. And with that, we also see faith still in his persistence. He's weary. His cries have become groanings. But still, he persists to seek my God. He does not believe that he's been left forever to that God has actually completely forsaken him. He is still crying out day and night. He cries out, and I am not silent. What this teaches you, brothers and sisters, is that it is not a sin to bring your suffering to God. It is not a sin to bring your complaints to God. And we think of complaining. We right away think of sinful complaining. We right away think of, and oftentimes, sadly, that is the way we complain. We grumble as if we deserve better. We grumble as if someone or something or God himself has done us wrong. But that's not what a complaint is in itself. A complaint is simply bringing your struggle to someone, bringing your struggle to God. Christ complains to heaven, but he doesn't do so with a judgment over God. He doesn't do so accusing God, but he comes seeking God. We see this in verses 3 to 5 as well, because there he seeks to stir his heart, to encourage himself in this persisting in seeking God. He says, you are but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Whatever he felt he was experiencing, whatever the suffering was, God remained holy. God remained pure. God had done no wrong, nor did Jesus charge his Father with doing anything wrong. He remained holy. And that's, as William Plumer writes, when God hides his face, faith looks to the promises, the oath, the covenant. We may not be able to see God and know what he's doing. Christ struggled to see his Father as he faced the justice of God. But yet he looked to the promises, the oath that God had sworn to him, the covenant God had made with him and through him with all his people. He appealed to the relationship that he had with his Father, a relationship that was not based on a moment, a relationship that was not lightly held to by the Father, but a relationship he had freely established in eternity past. A covenant relationship. Of course, the eternal relationship is established eternally, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But this is in terms of what God had promised him as he would hold him up and uphold him as the Son entered the world, took on our humanity, lived that life, and went to the cross. He knew God was holy. That, in other words, if we can hold to that, that God is holy, then we can know God is never unjust. Satan's temptations to tell you that God has actually sinned against you can be put to death. That temptation can be put to death because he's holy. And you know what? If God isn't holy, then we've got far bigger problems to deal with then you're suffering. If God isn't holy, then, well, let's pack up shop and head out today because we've got no business being here. If God isn't holy, then there's no basis for life. But God is holy, and God is never unjust. And that truth, as you hold to it, as Christ held to it, will help you to resist the temptation to charge God with sin, and it will encourage, actually, the opposite. It'll encourage the trust that you ought to have in God. Charles Spurgeon writes that we may not question the holiness of God, but we may argue from it and use it as a plea in our petitions. And that's essentially what Christ is doing. But you are holy. And you are worthy of praise. You're enthroned in the praise of Israel. In other words, you are a holy king over your people, and you are enthroned in their praises, that it is good and right and worthy for your people to praise you in all circumstances. That didn't change. It wasn't because today there was sunshine, so we praise God. Tomorrow it rains, and so we stop praising him. But he's holy, and he's good, and he's consistent, and so should our praises be. He's worthy because he is faithful and true, and Christ goes on to speak to the fact that God had always been this way. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. In order to deal for strength, to deal with today's suffering, we need to look to yesterday's deliverances. To deal with today's sufferings, you and I need to look to yesterday's deliverances to see God work. I would put this question to you. Would we consider how much God has done in the past if we didn't suffer in the present? How much would you and I think about the past? How much would we care about the historical books of the Bible? How much would we be interested if life just kept going on and there was never any suffering at all? Why would we need to look back to see God's faithfulness? God calls us to see that he's always been faithful and he's always worked through suffering to accomplish his better purpose. And here's the thing. The beauty of living in a covenant community, not just amongst us as the church here, though as a local church we certainly have this, but thinking of being part of a church that's far broader than covenanters, far older than covenanters, that reaches to the ends of the earth and as far back into history as the gospel has been, and what that there's a beauty in that when we get to look back on God's deliverances and we have a hard time seeing how he's been at work in our life, we get to look back at his church and realize that if God has been faithful to David and he's been faithful to Noah and he's been faithful to Martin Luther and he's been faithful to whatever character in history, he's been faithful to your grandfather, he's been faithful, then he's going to be faithful to you because the God is the same for his whole church as he is for you individually. Sometimes we think, well, God isn't faithful because he hasn't been faithful to me, but we start with me, and that's the problem. We got to start with his whole church. He is faithful to his whole church. Our fathers trusted in you. Look at this. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you. They trusted. They trusted. They trusted. You delivered. You delivered. You delivered. That's the history of God's work amongst his people. And it's that spiritual nourishment that we get to look to. We get to drink in this point in church history. We have 6,000 years of looking back on God's faithfulness in history to see how our fathers cried and were delivered. Even Christ could look back on the fathers. Even Christ could look back and see and know that his father had been faithful in every covenant era up until that point, to Noah, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and all the way through his church. And that there on the cross also would encourage him to resist the temptations of Satan to despair. They cried, you delivered. And he was no fool. They were no fools in trusting God. They were not ashamed. They were not embarrassed. They did not have to ever look back and say to the despiser and the mocker, you know what, you were right. I'm sorry, I was wrong. God actually didn't deliver me this time. He's not actually faithful. He's not really holy, and he doesn't deserve our praise. I was wrong, you were right. Never has a Christian ever had to say that. Never has a Christian ever been able to accuse God justly of such a thing. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Jesus Christ trusted in his Father, and he was not ashamed either. Just think after the darkness, after the cry of despair, but yet still by the time he died, he cried out in faith And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He hadn't said, well, I guess I'm giving up on God. I have to find something else, to someone else to trust in. No, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was not ashamed because 3 days later he rose from the grave with the victory that the Father had promised him. He had risen up from his humiliation, and he was given his exaltation, whereby now he was given the kingship he had been promised. Through the cross had indeed come the crown, and to him every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth for the glory of the Father. He was heard, and he was delivered. Hebrews 5, we read of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, that is, to God, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he had suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was heard. He was delivered. Did it mean he didn't die? No, it didn't mean he didn't die. That was part of the suffering. But he was delivered. He was raised up. His exaltation far, far, far surpasses his humiliation. What he's received in the crown is far greater than what he experienced at the cross. That's the way God works in your life too. That's the way God works. That, as Paul says, the sufferings of this present age will not be worth to compare them to the things that are to come hereafter. That if you were to put them on a scale, the glories of God's work in our life to save us and to give us eternal life far outweigh what we suffer. His hope to be delivered is our hope to be delivered. And if he was heard, then we will be heard if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me take a moment to speak to you this morning. If you are here, you're watching online, and you are suffering, but you are without Jesus Christ. If you suffer without Jesus Christ, my friend, the only way you're going to end is in despair. There is only despair. There is no hope here. Christ's deliverance is not your deliverance until you trust in him, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to know God, to be restored with God, to have God as your Father. If you suffer without Christ, despair is the only end. But the good news is that Jesus Christ suffered as he did in order to save. He suffered to save sinners. He suffered to save those who would believe on him from that judgment suffering that he experienced on their behalf. Jesus suffered to give you what you need this very morning, to be given life, to be given hope, to find deliverance when you cry to God. So cry to Christ. Come to God. Seek him through Christ. Lord, deliver me as you delivered your Son. Give me salvation through the Son who suffered. Christ's lament reveals his deep suffering for your salvation, while also teaching you how to bring your lament to the Lord in faith. Well, there was lament. Christ's lament when he was forsaken, but yet he was trusting. And there's Christ's lament too when he was despised, and yet he was still found to be depending. We find this first, this despised. He was despised by men, verses 6 to 8. The climax, as I've already mentioned, the climax of Christ's suffering was not what he suffered physically. It was what he suffered spiritually. The climax of the suffering of Christ was being forsaken by the Father on account of the sins of his people, because God's justice was poured out on him to the full. He drank the cup, not a drop was missed or passed on to another. But even as he hung there, on that cross, hanging between heaven and earth, and heaven didn't want him, and earth didn't want him either. And yet on earth, he was being tormented in his soul by all those who were standing around the cross, led by the Jewish religious leaders, and mocking him, tormenting him with words, taunting him, speaking evil of him and to him, and looking upon him as worse than any other scum of the earth. This is the cry of Christ. As he looks to the Lord, you are holy, but you, and then he comes back, but I am a worm and no man. This is not speaking to him in his essential nature. This is not speaking to him in who he was. It was speaking to what he felt as he was despised by people, as he was despised by the world, hated by the world, looked upon and mock, no pity, no one. Amongst the, there were the women, and there was John. There were some around who loved him, but those who were calling out to him, those who were mocking him, none of them looked upon him and thought, let's have mercy. Look, he's dying on a cross. Can we at least show a little respect? No, they took the opportunity to nail him even further. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isn't that what we read in these verses? We read Mark 15, and then we read Psalm 22. Surely you've seen many of the parallels already tying connection. This shows it's not just a verse here and a verse there that applies. That's how sometimes prophecy works. But it's the whole psalm again and again. We see this connection in Mark 15. We see them gathered around. We see them with their visually taunting him. They're sneering at him. Their mouth is open to yell at him. Their head is shaking in that condescending kind of way. Just, who does he think he is? Come on. The king of the Jews. Who does this guy think he is? And then the verbal taunts. We read in verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Which, of course, these are beautiful truths if they're given in a sense of trying to encourage. That word for he trusted in the Lord, literally he rolled his cares onto the Lord. What a wonderful way of thinking about our own burdens and our suffering. We can roll them onto the Lord. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. And he hears you. But, of course, this wasn't given to encourage. It was given to taunt, to mock him. Do you think God's going to hear you now? Do you think God actually cares about you? This was salt in the wound. Here was Christ already suffering the forsakenness of God for sin. And here from earth, he's getting the salt in the wound to torment him. He trusted in the Lord. Look, if the Lord actually cares about him, then he'll rescue him. He can deliver him. Since he delights in him. Was there anyone who suffered greater disgrace than our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross? Think of Matthew 27:43, the parallel to what we read this morning from Mark 16, and we find this language that you think it was again. Psalm 22 is just right there. He trusted in God. This is what they were. There's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Look, if you're God's son, would a father treat his son this way? Clearly not. So therefore, if you were really his son, then he'll come and save you. And they taunt him. And you have to think, this is not, Jesus is suffering. In his humanity, he's being even tempted to come off the cross as they're calling out to him. These didn't mean nothing. They didn't just bounce off him. These were real tormenting, painful statements. They're calling on him, give up, Jesus. Lose hope, Jesus. Like Job's wife to Job, curse God and die, Jesus. He's not coming to save you, nor is Elijah. They misinterpreted or misheard or misrepresented his cry of dereliction, his cry, my God, my God. Despised by men, yet depending on God. Yet still depending on God. As unjust as the statements of the people are, and as unjust as Satan's torments even to you might be to give up on God, he's not heard you. Christ's confidence was in God. His hope was in the truth of God. It was in his words. It was in what he had promised him. It was in what he had done for him up to this point and would not now stop doing. It was in the words where he had said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And indeed he had his beloved son. That there, when he had been baptized, not the transfiguration, Christ did hear those words, this is my beloved son. He's the one I delight in. And whatever man might say now, oh, he doesn't delight in you, whatever his circumstances might have made him feel, that word of God was still true. He was his beloved son. And the crown was coming as God had promised him. The psalm teaches us that there are many ways of strengthening your faith while in the midst of suffering. One of them we've already considered, and that is to look to the character of God. Look to God's character. He's holy, and there's so many more characteristics to consider. But one way of strengthening your faith is to look to God's character. Another way is to look to God's care. To look to what God has done for you already. To look to how God has preserved your very life. Again, this is tied into that God is faithful to his covenant promises. He's faithful to his relationship that he's made with you. He made the relationship, and therefore he is able to establish it and keep it. He's faithful to do what he promised. That's what verses 9 and 10 are emphasizing. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. That is, in other words, Christ is crying out, knowing, Lord, you have been my father from my earliest days. As great as my mother was to me, you have been greater to me. I have been under in your arms. I have been cared for by you. I have been looked after by you. Think of Christ's infancy. He was born in poverty in a stable and preserved through childbirth, preserved through those early days, those difficult early days. And then when Herod came to try to kill him, he has a Herod after him, and he has to flee to Egypt. And God preserved him on the flight, preserved him there, brought him back, brought him to Nazareth. Through his earliest days, he was hated by men. He was chased. He was sought after to be put to death. And so he can say truly, we can all say, but he especially saying, you are the one who have been my God. You made me to trust you. You called me to trust you. You showed me your faithfulness. God is always the first cause of all things, and he's the first cause of our preservation. Boys and girls, do you think you can live a day without God preserving you? Not from your earliest days. God has cared for you. Love your mom. Give thanks for your dad. But praise God, because you cannot live without him. And that faithfulness of his father was the comfort that Christ clung to. My God, my Father, who has shown himself faithful to me all along, who has preserved my life, will not now suddenly abandon me. Suddenly, today, April 20th, 2025, is not the day that God says, look, I said I was going to help you until this moment, and that's it. No, God is faithful every day. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And we see here, as we come to the end of this section of text we're going to consider, is we bookend the text. The cries to my God, in verse 1 are completed here. I was cast upon you from birth from my mother's womb. You have been my God. You have been my God. You are still my God. His faith is flickering and being fanned into a greater flame as he rests upon the character and the care of God, and he looks to his God and lets his voice drown out all the naysayers around him, all the tormentors around him. Christ's lament reveals his deep suffering for your salvation while also teaching you how to bring your lament to the Lord in faith. Without accusing God of sin, a lament like this appeals to God for salvation. Now there's more. There's more that's going to be said, more we're going to consider, more about praise as our ultimate goal in the midst of suffering and committing ourselves to praising God. Read the psalm again. Read the whole of it now with these first 10 verses having been pondered. Read the whole psalm again and consider. But already, brothers and sisters, you and I have been encouraged to look to Christ and to appeal to heaven through Christ in our suffering. First, we're to look to Christ. You are to look to this suffering Savior who hung on the cross. Look to him and realize that he has loved you so that he has given himself to save you. That he has loved you so that he went to suffer willingly in order to save his people from their sins. There has been no greater suffering ever experienced in the world than what Christ has experienced, which makes him sufficient to save you in the midst of your suffering. A high priest who understands what suffering is, who knows far better than you even do your own suffering, who knows what you're experiencing. He is one who is able to save because he suffered. And so you and I must believe on him, must put our hope in him, must cling to Christ for the salvation that he has gained for us through suffering and for his ongoing care. that his suffering, even to death and to the grave, was not the end of the story. But he was raised up in glory, raised up for not only for himself, but for all his people. That the Father did not leave his Holy One to see corruption, but raised him up. And he's been exalted. And we're all called to bow the knee to him and worship him and serve him and entrust our entire lives to him. You and I, even we look at Christ's suffering, can rejoice because it was his suffering that made that Friday so very good. And second then, as we look to Christ, we can also appeal to heaven through Christ. Christ here gives us an example for us, for our own suffering, and one that we can take and pray and plead with heaven for others, as we pray for one another, as we can pray for others in their own in their suffering. Reminded that, again, it's not wrong for you to bring a complaint to heaven or to speak of your suffering to your Father who hears you. You don't need to pretend everything's fine, nor do you need to despair because nothing's right or because nothing ever will be right. No. Jesus here shows you how to be honest with God with faith, how to pour out your complaint without unjust accusation, but to come to a God who was willing to hear you. And so you and I, again, can take comfort in that if Christ was delivered, if he, in all his suffering, was delivered, then you, in all your suffering, in Christ, will also be delivered. And so may our Lord sustain our faith, sustain your faith, as you lament to him. And may he bring you through your suffering to give praise to him for his deliverance. Let's pray together. Lord our God, thank you that the question of how do we suffer does not have to be answered by the world's best guess, but is answered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that you, as our gracious God, have given us words to speak, ways of coming to you with our suffering, and have given us the ultimate hope of deliverance because Jesus himself was delivered and now he lives to deliver us. Lord, for each one who needs it here this morning and for us as we live our life day by day, may these words comfort us. May they help us. May they change our hearts so that when we suffer, the words of Christ will be the words that are on our lips and that our faith, though it may be faint, though it almost may be put out, that it would be strengthened and encouraged and built up by your Spirit as we think upon you, as we meditate upon you, and as we remember you are faithful. You delivered Jesus, and you will deliver us. We thank you for this word. It reminds us, Lord, that you, Lord, though you are far above us, yet you are near at hand. You know our great need, and you will always give us what we need so that we might serve and praise you. To you be the honor and the glory and all the praise. Amen.